It's a new term. It's a new year. It's going to be a significant year in the life of St. Matthew's. Some of you will know, but others it may have kind of not been on your agenda. But we're part of a team of churches in Southborough. Later this year, we will become independent of that, probably around kind of April, May time, the time of our annual church meeting. It's almost like it's kind of going to be a new stage in St. Matt's life. And it kind of, in the light of that, has really felt appropriate over the last year or so for us to be thinking about, well, what matters to us as a church? What ought to be the things that define us as a church? And that was very much the focus of our church weekend last year and some of the stuff we've done since then. So in the autumn, we had a series looking at the book of Acts, and we were trying to make sense of the fact that it wasn't just the story of the early church, but it was kind of our story too, that we're the continuation of that story in the church of today. I don't know about you, I hope you found it helpful. I know I did. And it's that kind of reminder that it's the same Holy Spirit that was working in the lives of the church that works in our lives today. And for me, it was helpful, but it made me think about some issues, really. And kind of one of the big ones is that kind of we would see ourselves as a church that both embraces God's word. We believe it's the authority for how we're to live our lives, for what we believe and what we do. And we would also embrace his Holy Spirit. We believe it's the same God that we read about in the scriptures that works in our lives today. But what struck me is how easy it is for these, for some of the things that are really important to kind of slip off of center stage, to kind of go off the radar, if you like. And kind of we take for granted that we share those values and that these things are important to us. But actually, kind of what happens is over a period of time, kind of, you know, stuff we've talked about kind of becomes history. The church membership, people leave, people come, and kind of it ceases to be kind of a shared story. And it just feels like it's important to restate kind of some of those things. So in the past, we've talked extensively about the work of the Holy Spirit and the way he empowers us and changes us and the gifts of the Spirit and the way that God kind of works through us. And I think we just kind of assume that that's kind of a shared part of our story. Kind of, we've not just talked about it. In the past, we put a lot of emphasis on people receiving prayer and ministry. And kind of it becomes gradually something that we do less and less. And last term, I think, was a really helpful reminder to us of the importance of that. But it kind of felt like it took us so far, but we needed to kind of take it further. So this term, we're going to be spending time. I've given it the rather grandiose title. I'll give the next slide, Nick. Thank you. This term, we're thinking about what it means to be naturally supernatural. To be the people we are, but be also to be the people that God works in and works through. To be normal people that do God stuff, not to be weird people that try and pretend to do God stuff. To be naturally supernatural. And we're doing that on purpose. As a way of kind of restating some of the core values of St. Matt's, of what it means for us to be church. And we really want to re-establish kind of the place of kind of ministry and an expectancy that God will work in our lives when we come together. Not just when we come together, kind of one of the things about testimonies is about sharing the stories of what God does in our lives 9 to 5. Day by day, you know, to have an expectancy that God would open our eyes to see the opportunities he gives us, to take time to talk to people about him, to take time to pray with people, with an expectation that lives will be changed. And so kind of the goal this term is to lay a biblical foundation and just to give practical guidelines for how kind of the ministry of the Spirit can just be part of our lives as individuals and as a church. And I just really want to begin today with the call to do that. That's why we're focusing on these 72 people that Jesus sent out. Kind of, these are people that he calls to be involved in his ministry, and that's what he asks of us. So I want to take some time this morning to look at them and kind of look at what he asks of them, because I think it's the same things that he asks of them that he asks of us. And so for me, the key message that comes out of this passage is, and if you, and you can, I'm not inviting you to switch off, but you could switch off if you wanted to. The key message is that God wants all of us to be part of his mission. He wants all of us to be playing a part in his mission. Jesus begins by saying the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he wants us to be part of his harvest, his workforce in his harvest field. He wants us to play a part in it just as much as he wanted these disciples he's talking to in this passage to. Being a disciple means doing what Jesus did. I think the danger is that we translate being a disciple into learning about what Jesus did, or talking about what Jesus did. And that's all well and good. It's, you know, actually, kind of, we need to learn about what Jesus did if we were going to do it. We need to talk about it, because that's how we encourage each other. But if we don't get past the learning and the talking bit, and if we don't put it in practice, kind of, actually, that's what kind of leads to what I've been talking about already, the fact that we kind of have a head knowledge of this stuff, but we don't actually do it. And this passage is all about people being called to do it. And there's a pattern to Jesus' ministry, and I think it's one that we kind of need to follow, if you like. The disciples spent time with him. They shared his life. They listened to what he taught. They watched what he did. And that's where it kind of, it's easy to stop. But then they're sent out by him to do the same sorts of things. And that's what I believe he's asked of us, that we would be doing the same sorts of things he did and that we read about here. If you look back to chapter 9, you'll see it's not the first time he's sent out some of his disciples. He's sent out the 12. He's designated them apostles already. And it says when he called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them to take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. He kind of sent them out to do his ministry, and now he's sending out 72 more. And there are two questions I just want to begin with here that underlie this. And the first one is, what does this actually tell us about Jesus' own ministry? What are the implications for Jesus' own ministry? One of the big questions that I think we all have to answer is, to what degree do we believe that we should be doing the things that Jesus did? You know, to what degree do we really believe that what he asked of the 72 actually is something that we can do as well? And because if that isn't the case, then kind of, yeah, we're just kind of going, we're going down a cul-de-sac, really. And so one of the big questions for that is, well, actually, you know, can we really do what Jesus did? You know, we believe that Jesus is God taking our humanity and living amongst us. Does he do those things because he's God, or does he do those things out of his humanity? Because actually, kind of, one answer to that points much more to the fact that actually we can't do that stuff. And one points much more to the fact that we can. Did Jesus perform miracles because he was God, or because he was the perfect man, the perfect spirit-filled man? There's a lot of evidence we could draw on. If you look at Philippians 2, Paul talks about Jesus emptying himself of kind of the attributes of his divinity when he takes on kind of our humanity. If you look at Jesus' ministry, you will see that up until the point he's filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, there are no miracles. There's lots of evidence. But actually, let's just take what's before us here. You know, how, you know, if it's just Jesus doing this because he's God, then how can he expect the 12 and the 72 to be doing the same things? It has to be because he believes that that what he's able to do, they're able to do too. I think it also has implications for us. Have you ever wondered who these 72 are? Does anyone know? I hope no one's going to say, I know. Because the reality is, we don't know. I hope this doesn't sound offensive, and I'm not really wanting to put anybody down, because we're actually much too good at putting ourselves down in the first instance. The thing I love about this is that we don't know. You know, that, you know, when it's the apostles, you know, it's Peter, it's John, kind of, you know, it's quite easy to put these people on a pedestal and say, well, obviously they did it because they're the 12 and they're the apostles and they carry on and found the church. They're kind of the big leaders. Actually, we don't know who the 72 are. They don't bother to give us any names. We don't know. We could say they're nobodies. Now, I don't know about you. We know that we're not nobodies because God loves us. We know that we're not nobodies because all of the riches of Christ are made available to us through his death and his resurrection and through his spirit that lives in our lives. But I don't know about you, a lot of the time I feel like a nobody. I sincerely hope that actually I'm the only one here that feels like that. I hope none of you feel like that. I hope you all feel utterly confident in who you are and believe that kind of God would do anything through you. But I suspect most of us find it much easier that God would work through somebody else. Possibly the person sitting next to us, or possibly someone that stands up at church and speaks, or maybe even the vicar, please, you've got it wrong. This is all about God using ordinary people. And so what can we kind of learn about how God uses ordinary people and what he expects of them? Because that's what we are, isn't it? We're ordinary people. I don't know about you. There's nothing special about me. We are a bunch of nobodies, really. So let's just kind of take a look at this. There's a lot of continuity, I think, between what Jesus calls the 12 to do and the 72. But we're focused mostly on the 72 this morning. What I want to say to you is kind of, let's take this as a bit of a prism. This is kind of, this. Let's look through this at our lives to see this is kind of what God wants for us. The first thing is that they are called to bring peace wherever they go. Whenever you enter a house, the first thing just they have to say is peace be on that house. Peace is the word, shalom. That's the kitchen, isn't it? That's not the doorbell. It's all right. I'm just panicking slightly. I've not only just started, about halfway through, but the peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And it means not just kind of the absence of conflict, it means all encompassing well-being. We're meant to be a blessing to people. And particularly if we kind of put that in the context of what it means for us to pray for people and expect God to work in their lives. You know, there are times when we will see the answer for prayer we long for. Sometimes we will see an answer for prayer that is different to what we expect or even desire. But whatever we see, we're called to be people that bring peace wherever we go. When we take time to be with people and to share Jesus with people, or to share our faith with people, or to pray with people, whatever comes out of that, there's one thing that always ought to be there. that people ought to feel blessed and loved and cared for. Because first of all, we're called to bring peace. We're also called to enter into people's lives. Can we have the next slide? Thanks. Kind of when he says, when he sends them out on this mission, he says, when you go somewhere and you're accepted, stay in that person's home. Spend time with them. Share in their meals. Share in their lives. Share your life with them. When I look back, kind of, I mean, as some of you would know, kind of, we as a church and Carol and I, particularly as individuals, were involved in New Wine for a long while. Kind of, there's been a hunger in the church for so long to see God's power at work and to see people's lives change, to see the people being healed when they're struggling with illness, people set free from the things that hold them prisoner. And kind of, if I look back, I would say, kind of, over too many years, you know, we've seen ebbs and flow. We've seen times when that's been much more apparent. It would be true in the life of St. Matthew's, but it's also true in the wider church. There seem to be seasons when God seems to be doing a lot, and there seem to be seasons when it finds really hard. And kind of, one of the things I've observed is, you know, it's always good to be longing for more. And kind of, but it's sometimes it's hard to expect more when actually it feels dry and it feels difficult. But I've also observed that there are dangers of wanting to see God work in this sort of way. There can be something, you know, probably half of you are sitting there thinking, I could never pray for someone. You know, I couldn't possibly pray for someone to be healed. You know, but some of you are probably thinking, it will just be, well, if you can leave aside that kind of, oh, I couldn't do it feeling, most of us will probably also think, it would be amazing to see someone healed, you know? And it would be amazing if God would use me in that way. And kind of that often feeds into our own inadequacies as well. If God used me in that way, I would kind of really know that kind of I'm all right with him. And actually, we need to kind of know we're all right with him just because he loves us in the first instance. But the point I'm getting at here is that there is a danger with it, that we kind of get kind of all fired up. We're going to go after this thing. And we kind of treat people as targets. Oh, then they've got this problem or that problem. I'll pray for them and we pray for them. And we're a bit worried about kind of what might have happened or might not have happened. So we don't stick around. We move on to praying for the next one rather than actually saying, well, how are you feeling now? Oh, well, actually, it doesn't actually feel any better. Well, let's pray again. Or kind of, how can we demonstrate God's love to you and practically support you in this way? And it seems to me that what Jesus is saying here is, we don't just treat people as kind of targets or objects to be praying for. We commit ourselves to people. We enter into their lives. And actually, that's at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's at the heart of the very nature of Jesus. You know, we've just done Christmas. It's all about the incarnation. It's all about the fact that God chooses to come and take our humanity to share our pain and our lives and our experiences and live amongst us. And he sticks with us for the long haul, even all the way to Jerusalem and the cross. And that's what he calls us to be like, to be people that enter into people's lives and stay with them on the journey, not just kind of see them as someone that we can witness to or share with or pray for and then move on to somebody else. It's about a deeper commitment to people than that. The other thing is that these disciples are to be Jesus to these people. He says in verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And then he goes on to talk about actually when we see him, we see the Father. How do we know what God's like? Well, the only way we can really know what God is like is by looking at Jesus, because he's kind of taken our humanity to show us what God's like. Again, that's what the incarnation is about. And how do people see Jesus today? Well, yes, they can read about him in the scriptures. What's going to make them want to read about him in the scriptures? Surely it's seeing Jesus in us. There's a lovely bit at the end of chapter 9, where, kind of when Jesus sent out the 12. And it kind of records Herod's response to this. Because the 12 have gone out, and they've been doing kind of what we read about here. They've gone out in pairs. They've gone from town to town. They've talked about the kingdom of God coming. They've demonstrated what the kingdom of God is like by praying for people. And kind of it's like all the stuff that Jesus was doing in one place is suddenly happening in lots of places. And Herod is totally perplexed by this. To start with, his first problem was John the Baptist, and he solved that problem by executing John. And then Jesus pops up and he thinks, well, I've got rid of John. And now I'm hearing about all these stories, about all this stuff happening in all these different places. And kind of, why does that happen? It happens because they're doing the same things that Jesus did wherever they go. And that's what God wants from us. How are people going to see what Jesus is like? How are they going to know what he's like? Well, actually, they should see him in us. They should see him in the love we have for people, the time we spend with people. But they should also see him in the fact that we take our courage in our hands and pray for people. Kind of the next thing they do is they pray for the sick. Does everyone agree with me on that one? There's some nodding going on. I'm really sorry, I'm being really cheeky. No, they don't. It doesn't say they pray for the sick. And he doesn't ask them to pray for the sick. He tells them to go and to, next slide, heal the sick. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near. I've probably just about made it even scarier still. Because I think this is massively challenging. Most of us find the idea of praying for people that are ill actually challenging enough. But it isn't what Jesus asks his disciples to do. His instruction is heal the sick, not pray for the sick. And we shouldn't be surprised, because can anyone give me an example of Jesus praying for the sick? I hope you can't. Because I did a very systematic survey of the Gospels late at night last night, looking at every single miracle, and only on one occasion does Jesus pray in a way that we would think of praying. And that's when he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he says, Father, I'm talking to you now for their benefit, not for my benefit. Now would you do this? All the other times he says, well, he addresses the illness. He responds to people's faith. Sometimes he does physical things like putting mud on people's eyes. But on the whole, he says to the person, be healed, not God, will you heal? He exercises authority in speaking to the illness and speaking healing to the person. And that's because he has the authority to do that. And that's exactly what he promises us. And I think that's how we need to learn how to pray or to speak. The final thing is that these people are given authority. Can I have the last slide? Thanks. They have Jesus' authority. He says, I give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. When he sent out the 12, he said, I've given you power and authority to drive out demons and to cure disease. The Great Commission, at the end of his ministry, he turns to the disciples and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so now you go and do this stuff. And Jesus calls us to do it, and he gives us the authority to do it. Next week, we're going to think about how he also gives us the power to do it. But before we do that, let's let the children in.